Like for us to turn to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, the 18th verse. I want us to notice in particular, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now I want to read that again. I want us to get that fixed well in our minds. That's the foundation of all the remarks I'll make this evening. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now the secret of a deeper godliness is contained in this text. Perhaps there are many people that would like to be more godly if they just knew how to be. And the secret of being more godly is contained right here in this text. We can all be more godly than what we are. We can all be more conformed to His image than what we are. The text says we all, no one excluded. We all with open face. Now face in the Holy Scriptures is used as a symbol of intellect, intelligence. And the thought involved here is that we all, with an open heart and an open mind, approach unto God. Open face. We read in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there anything that is not manifest before Him, for all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This text gives us to understand that there is nothing at all. Let it be the secret purposes of your heart, the secret thoughts of your mind, or whatever, there's nothing at all that is not manifest before Him. Everything is naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So far, that's clear. Doesn't need much comment. But what God wants out of you and me is an attitude and disposition of heart that we don't want anything covered up. Amen. That we want everything right out in the open. That the prayer of our heart would be such as the psalmist, the 139th Psalm, and the last verse, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. search me out and see if there be any wicked way in me. But he didn't stop there. Neither should you or I stop there. He went right ahead and said, lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, when you search me out, if you find any wicked way in me, lead me out of it. Get me free from it. I don't want it. Now, the disposition and attitude of our heart that God wants out of us is just a wide open countenance before Him. Everything naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and we want it that way. Amen. We all, with open face, open heart, open mind, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Where is it that we behold the glory of the Lord? Principally in the Holy Scriptures. In His Word. That brings out what Christ is. James compared the Holy Scriptures to a glass. And we, looking into the perfect law of liberty, is like a man beholding his natural face in the glass. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, about verse 17 or 18, close there, he says, therein, he's talking about the Scriptures, the gospel of Christ. He said, I'm not ashamed, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, is revealed the wrath of God against the ungodliness of men. And therein, in the gospel of Christ, is revealed the righteousness of God. The Bible is not a book to prove to us the existence of a God. It assumes the existence of a God. Amen. The very opening remark of the Bible is, in the beginning, God. He doesn't undertake to prove the existence of a God. The Bible is a book about God. Amen. What kind of a God God is. God's attitude toward humankind. God's dealings with humankind. And God as manifest in Jesus Christ. He was the express image of His person. And it pleased God that in Him, in Christ, all fullness should dwell. Everything that God is was in Christ. And Christ revealed God to this world in a full sense. Consequently, we conclude that when He spoke about us beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that we look into the Word, and there the glory of the Lord is revealed to us. Amen. For instance, in the 13th chapter of John, the first verse, He said, Jesus, knowing And all power was in his hands now. That he came from God and he went to God. He knew the ground he stood on. He knew his relationship with God. But in the face of all of that, he arose from supper, laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel and poured water in a basin and went around washing all the disciples' feet. To wash someone's feet is just about as menial a service as there is. Just about as humble as one can get. To get down to the feet of another. That's glorious. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, the King of Saints, humbling himself down to wash the feet of his disciples. He knew the ground he stood on and his relationship with God, but he also knew how to humble himself. Humility is the most beautiful grace there is. I do not consider humility as the principal grace. I consider humility as the taproot of all grace. Through humility we acquire all grace. God resists the proud but gives grace. All kinds of grace. All grace to the humble. Everyone appreciates gracious, genuine humility. No one appreciates an arrogant person. A proud, heady individual. No one, not even people in the world, appreciate people like that. They appreciate humble men. But for the King of Glory to humble himself down to this position, that's glory. Genuine, gracious humility. He knew how to do it. God help you and me to learn how to do it. And how to be humble like God would have us to be humble. We're looking in the glass to see the glory of the Lord. And that to me is one of the outstanding glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were equal with God, he just set that all aside, emptied himself, the scripture says, made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Glory, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. In John the 11th chapter and the 35th verse, that's the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Two words. That's the whole verse. Says Jesus wept. What was he weeping for? He knew what he was going to do. He wasn't weeping about Lazarus. I'm going to see him again in a few minutes. He'll be here. He knew that. That wasn't the cause of his weeping. But he was weeping out of the compassion and sympathy of his heart toward those sorrowing people. Those people in that trouble. The King of Glory coming right down and bearing their burdens with them. Jesus wept. wept for the sorrows and troubles of the people that he was with. And I recall a time, I recall this often, because it is a precious something. The Bible speaks in the second chapter of Colossians, the first verse, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love." Now, Jesus loved these people, and no doubt his tears was a comfort to them. The people that stood by said, "Behold how he loved them." But as I started to tell you something that I remember quite often, I attended a funeral service one time back in Oklahoma. And the man that preached that funeral service, the opening remark that he made was, "Folks, this man was my friend." And he began to weep. And he preached that whole service through in weeping, and tears running down his face. I've attended many, many funeral services in my life, but that one stands out among all of them. There was a touching something about that, a moving something there, and there was here with Jesus. Jesus wept because of the brokenheartedness and the sorrow of the people that he was with. If we can get a picture of this, I believe it will be easier for us to get a picture of Jesus standing by our side in our times of trouble and sharing our troubles and our problems. There's glory here. This isn't the way natural men behave, but there's glory here. The hearts of the men of this world are usually hard. I heard one man say, "I never did appreciate a man that would cry." They think men ought not to cry. But Jesus wept, and that was glory. Jesus wept again in the 19th chapter of Luke and verse 41, and this time it was something different. He came to the Mount of Olives. He looked out over the city of Jerusalem. It was a night hour. Perhaps everybody down there was asleep. Unless it was some of those that were scheming and plotting and planning for his apprehension and death. They may have been out there making their plans, but it was a time when everybody was asleep. And he looked over that city and wept. He wept for compassion, but not for the sorrow of the people this time. There was a city that housed his enemies. There in a few days from now, he would be apprehended, mocked, a mock trial would be held, he would be falsely condemned and hanged on a cross right down there at that city. But he wept. Why did he weep? Those next verses tell why he wept. He pronounced in those next verses and outlined the judgment that was going to come on those people. And for the pity that he had for them, his enemies, he wept that night. Now that's glory. That's something beyond natural men. He wept over his enemies for the calamity that was to befall them. Many men would have gloated over that. I'm just waiting the day till judgment falls. Till things begin to happen to these people and they have to pay up for what they're doing for me. I'm just waiting the day. But Jesus looked at it different than that. He had a pity and compassion in his soul toward his arch enemies that were right down there in that city. For the calamities that were going to befall them in a little while. And he wept. In the 8th chapter of John, we get another view of Jesus. This time it's mercy. Jesus was a merciful man. And Jesus knew how to show mercy. How to manifest mercy. In this case, they brought to him a woman taken in adultery in the very act. Wasn't any need for any trial. They had the goods right there. Taken in the very act. And they brought her to Jesus. Said, now here she is, and we caught her. And Moses said that such ought to be stoned, but what do you say? They didn't care what he said. They didn't care what he thought. They thought they had him in a trap. We'll get him to say something. They knew Jesus was a merciful man too. And we'll get him to say something against the law of Moses here maybe that we can pick him up on. Well, Jesus never told him, just go on and look after it yourself according to your law. Just take it in your hand and go stone her. No, he didn't say that. He just stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those men were standing there maybe stomping their feet and wringing their hands, waiting for an answer. We want him to say something here. He raised up and said, any of you now that's without sin, cast the first stone at her. And he stooped down, began to write on the ground again, and those men, convicted of their own conscience, snuck out one by one. I don't know what he wrote. I wish he did. Kind of occurs to me in my imagination that he stooped down there and he wrote all those men's names the first time. Then when he stooped down the second time, he began to write after each man's name what he was guilty of. Whatever he wrote, or whatever he said, these men became convicted in their own conscience and they snuck away from there. And when he raised up, they were all gone. Yes. He says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. They're all gone. He said, I don't either. Go and sin no more. Mercy. Forgiveness. He didn't condone what she did. He didn't just leave her open to go on and live some more in adultery. But he said, I don't condemn you. You just go quit that kind of business. Quit doing that. Those were life-giving words to that woman because according to the law, she should have been stoned to death. But Jesus knew how to show mercy. And God help you and me to learn mercy from Him. For He admonishes us in His Word, "Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world. That's glory, folks. They were condemned already. They didn't need anyone to condemn them. He came to save them. Amen. That was His purpose. And He saved this woman through His mercy. Glory, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Again in the 20th chapter of Matthew, we get another look at Jesus. And He's walking along the road, and there is a throng following Him. Jesus was a busy man, and we would think that He would feel like, "I don't have time for any side issues or anything. I've just got the objective of my journey in mind, and I must keep going." But there were two blind men, beggar men, blind. They were sitting by the roadside begging. You read this in verses 20 through 24 of the 20th chapter of Matthew. And they heard the tramp, 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 and the throngs going by. "What is it? What is it?" All they told them said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And they began to cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And He was just going along, and the throngs pressing Him, and hardly any place to stop. People run over Him and everything. But He heard the voice of two men crying for mercy, wanting help. Blind men, beggar men. And He paused. He said to them, "What is it you want now?" Oh, they said, "Lord, that we may receive our sight." He said, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord, we believe. We want our sight." And their eyes were opened at that very instant. And they went from there seeing and glorifying God. That's glory, folks. Amen. How many times do we feel that we're too busy to pay attention here or to pay attention there? Jesus was busier than any of us, but He had time to listen to a cry for mercy from beggar people. Two blind men sitting by the roadside begging. Sometimes parents get too busy for their children. Sometimes we get too busy to pay attention to children. Children need attention the same as the rest of us do. But we get too busy sometimes to pay attention to children. But Jesus, in the midst of all of His busy activities, the disciples, the people brought their children to Him, and the disciples rebuked them, and He don't have time for that. But He turned, and what He said was rather a rebuke to His disciples. He said, "Suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And He took time out to take those little children up in His arms and bless them. It's glory, folks. Something unusual here. Jesus came down off of the mountain where he had preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he had just finished that sermon and is coming down. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, he finished the sermon in the 7th. And there was a leper that came and fell before him and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus could have cleansed him without any demonstration at all. But the scripture said he put forth his hand and touched him. And oh, I think what a thrill must have gone through that man. He probably hadn't felt a human touch on him for no telling when. Lepers were put aside. The law required that as people approached to them, they would have to step aside and say, "Unclean, unclean, don't touch me," in other words, "lest you get my leprosy." But Jesus wanted to comfort that man a little bit more than just saying, "All right, just be clean." He put his hand out and touched him. A human touch on that man must have thrilled him through and through. And Jesus said, "I will. Be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Folks, that's glory. Amen. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We could go on and on and on with such examples and scriptures as these that manifest and reveal the glory of the Lord. But we want to move on a little bit now to the actual workings out of this in us. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Folks, do we need any changing? Do we need to be more conformed to the image of His Son? Do we need a deeper godliness? Here's the way to get it. As we behold in the glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image. Changed. We're all undergoing changes all the time. And throughout our lives, we change from youth to old age. And the different circumstances that pertain to youth and old age, we change as we go along. But God help us to change in our inward man. Change in our nature. Naturally speaking, as far as the outer man's concerned, we change from youth to old age. But God help you and me that our inward man will be renewed day by day and we'll change to younger and younger and younger. Amen. All the way along. Younger and fresher. More vigorous in our spiritual lives. Now, this is the way this works. And I like at this point to compare the soul of the individual to a camera. A camera has a film back in it. And you focus that camera on any given object or person. and you flip the little lever that opens the lens of the camera, and there's an impression made on that film back there that's the exact likeness of what your camera was focused on when you opened the lens. Then the developing process brings it out, the picture. If it's a good job of developing, there'll be the exact likeness of the person you had your camera focused on when you opened the lens. Now let us think in that term a little. We go before the Lord in our secret devotions, and we look into His Word, and we see Christ depicted to us in some one of His aspects. And as the form takes shape, we see Him in His dealings with humankind and in His attitudes toward the people and toward His enemies and toward His friends and His brethren and all. We see how Jesus lived, what kind of a character He had, what kind of a disposition possessed Him. But we're looking now into the Scriptures and we see Him brought out in some particular aspect of His life and activities. And as the form begins to take shape, we linger there in quiet meditation and holy devotion before Him until the image comes out in bold relief and we can see it clearly. Then as we linger there, we open our hearts and our minds, the lens of our soul. And the film back there is the fleshy tables of the heart. And an impression is made there. Tomorrow we'll look into the Word again, but we'll be looking in a different place perhaps and see Jesus under different conditions and from a different angle. It'll manifest something else about the characteristics of Jesus that we didn't see yesterday. And we repeat this process and just linger there until the form comes out in bold relief. In sharp, distinct lines and features. And then we linger there in His holy presence and we open the lens of our soul again. Open our hearts, open our minds, submit ourselves to the operation of the Spirit of God to make us like that. We want to be like that. This process goes on and on. The Scripture says, from glory to glory. But I might add that as we repeat this process from day to day, that we will be changed from glory to glory to glory to glory, more like the Master and more conformed to His image day by day. That's God's method of deepening us in godliness, increasing us in the divine virtues and graces of God. If we don't have time for our devotions, for God's Word, for meditation, this won't work. But it is as we behold as in a glass, look into the Holy Scriptures and see the glories of the Lord brought out in His various aspects of His disposition and attitude and dealings with humankind. And we humbly submit ourselves, open our hearts and our minds, the lens of our soul, and other pictures made, stamped on the fleshy tables of our heart. Amen. And God has a developing process whereby he brings that out and reproduces it, just the exact likeness of what our soul, our affections, our interests were concentrated on when we opened our hearts and opened our minds. And the picture was taken. If people's affections and their minds and their thoughts and their interests are toward the world, when they open their hearts and minds and the picture is taken, it'll reproduce a worldly person, a worldly-minded person. It will reproduce the exact likeness of what our attention was focused on when the camera clicked, and when the picture was taken. We can't fool anybody. As the developing process goes on and on in our lives, it's going to bring out just where our interests were and our affections were centered when the pictures were taken. But if it's toward God and Christ, it'll be reproducing that and increasing you and me in the divine virtues and graces of God all the time. All along the way. Changed into the same image from glory to glory to glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. As the Spirit of the Lord works in us, He conforms us more and more to the image of God's Son. And it'd be well for us to recognize the fact, for it is a fact, that we're going to have to be like Jesus before we get to heaven. He's the model. Nothing unlike Him's ever going to get in. And the more we can submit ourselves to God's process and open our hearts and minds toward Him and submit and yield ourselves to Him, we give the Spirit of the Lord a better chance to work on our souls and work within us to conform us to the image of His Son. I heard a story related that well illustrates the point. And it was about a beggar boy who was a musician. And he loved to play. And he sat on the street day after day with his little bucket out there to receive the coins that people would toss at him, and he played to attract their attention. One day there was a master musician chanced to pass that way. He was a world famous musician. And he heard this boy playing and he was struck with his talent. He recognized a talent in that boy for music. He went on his way, but a day or two later he passed that way again. Not by chance, he did it on purpose this time, to hear him play again. And he was convinced that there was a deep talent in that boy. And he approached him with the proposition that he would go with him, the boy would go with him, and he would teach him and finish him out a finished, polished musician. Well, the boy loved music too, so he took the man up and he went with him. And the man tutored him and worked patiently with him and developed and brought out a finished product of a musician in this boy. When he had him finished, he was going to hold a concert for this boy to present him to the music world. A finished musician. And he had posters and handbells struck and distributed all over the country, far and wide. Everybody in the music world knew this master musician. And they came from far and near to see what he'd been able to do with a beggar boy that he picked up on the street. The auditorium was just jammed to capacity. And when the boy came out for his performance, he never paid a bit of attention to them people out there. Hundreds of them, maybe thousands. Big auditorium, jammed. But he moved about and he kept looking out over there, and he'd move and maneuver around, kept looking right out over there. And when he got to the right place, he just focused his eyes right out over there, and he just played like one inspired. Well, they called him back time after time after time through the evening, and every time he'd go through them same maneuvers. And he'd look and he'd move till he got where he wanted, and he'd look right out there. And he'd play. When the concert was finished, the people just thronged the platform to congratulate the young performer. But one man said, "I'd like to ask you a question. I'd like for you to explain something to me." And he said, "All right." Well, he said, "I'd like to know why it was that every time you came out, you didn't pay any attention to the people out here. Never even looked at them, but you kept maneuvering around and looking up there. Look over there," said, "why'd you do that?" "Well," he said, "you see, my master had taken up his position in the four-story window in that building across the street. And right through this little window right here, I could see him. And so," he said, "I stood where I could see my master all the time. And he kept his eyes right out there, and as the eyes of the pupil met the eyes of the master, it just seemed to infuse the genius of the master into the pupil, and he just played as one inspired." The thought is this, what I've been trying to say all evening. The Bible tells you and me to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And my theory is this, that if all of us or any of us, anybody that'll get their eyes on Jesus and keep them there, they're going to do well. And if we all get our eyes on Jesus and keep them there, this church will do well.
Amen.
But let us stand in a position where we can see Him all the time. Keep our eyes on Him. And as the eyes of the pupil meet the eyes of the master, as we play on the stage of life, carry out our activities on this stage of life. Keep our eyes glued right on the eyes of the Master, and it'll infuse the genius of the Master right into us. Till we can live an inspired life, a holy life, a godly life, and be helped into a deeper godliness and increased in the divine virtues and graces of God in our lives. Amen.